Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Yesterday was a rather, a rather melancholy, contemplative sort of day for me. Because it started out with Cinco de Mayo. Hey, Cinco de Mayo. But Cinco de Mayo is also the anniversary of my ordination. I was ordained on May 5th, year 2000. In years past, I would usually call Elder Ward and Elder Morris and just tell them thank you again. And I couldn't do that this year. You know, I could call David, but couldn't call Elder Ward, which was a sad thing. Tantamount to when my dad passed away. And my dad and I had this habit where if one or the other of us heard a good joke, we would call the other and share the jokes. My dad loved a good joke. And so after he passed away, every once in a while I'd hear a great joke and I'd pick up the phone almost automatically and start dialing and then realize that I couldn't talk to him. And so yesterday I had one of those days where I wanted to talk to Elder and just couldn't. But I'm really, really grateful. When I was out in California, where I met Tom, those were the early days of my thinking that ministerial work would be something I wanted to devote my life to. And my mom reminded me recently, and actually wrote it up on Facebook for everyone to see. She said when I was 10 or 11 that I used to say that I was going to be a minister when I grew up, which must have been very depressing for her when I became a rock and roller instead. And now all these years later, here I stand doing this. And when I look back on my ordination, I have to tell an Elder Ward story. And then we'll get into Leviticus 24, where we really are tonight. But at my ordination, I had several preaching friends who were there. I had a pastor friend who came up from Alabama. He had never seen Elder Ward before, and I had specifically asked Elder if he would preach at my ordination, not just show up and officiate, but I wanted people who had never heard Elder before to just get a chance to hear him, because there's an authority that he had that just sort of transcends your typical preacher. And when he got done preaching, my preaching friend from Alabama came over to me and kind of put his arm around my shoulder, and he said, "I'm a preacher, and you're a preacher." And then he pointed at Elder, and he said, "But that's a man of God." It was a whole different thing. And anybody who got to be around Elder had that feeling, had that understanding that they had just met somebody really special, really different. And so part of the ordination service is what's called the charge, which is when the ordaining elder basically lays a charge to the ordination candidate. And Elder had a tremendous amount of power and authority in his voice. And as I stood there in front of him, and he pointed at me with his finger, the essence of what he said was, "Take this seriously." Because he was very tired of all the falderal that goes on in church. And he believed that ordination was a very serious thing, not something to be taken lightly. So several times he said to me, "Take this seriously." And each time he said it, I felt a lump welling up in my throat, and I kept fighting back the tears. And finally he turned to me, and he had tears in his eyes. And he said, "Take it seriously." Well, that did it for me, you know. The dams broke. And we both stood there just weeping at the front of the room. And when he got done, he hugged me, and we just stood there in front of everybody and just sort of hugged each other until we were finished. And those words have been really vital to me. They've really stuck with me ever since. Whenever I forget why I do what I'm doing, or whenever it starts to feel like a job, or whenever the burden becomes heavier than I care to carry around with me, I remember Elder Ward, and I remember that finger pointing at me and him saying, take it seriously. So after the service, there was a young man there who was at the time battling a drug addiction, and he had come to the ordination, and out in the parking lot, he came over to me and he said, I've never been so afraid in my life. And I said, really, what were you afraid of? And he said, I was afraid that man would point his finger at me and I would burst into flame. And if anybody could do it. I first met him in Franklin, would have been 18 years ago. And, of course, growing up as I did in the Lutheran church and, you know, the churches that I had ever been a part of, they were always very churchy. Yeah, very conservative and very low profile. And so the first time that I saw Elder out in Franklin in the midst of a very low impact conference, and he's a really high impact preacher, he got up there behind the pulpit and pulled out one of his handkerchiefs that was the size of your average bedsheet. And boy, and he stalked back and forth behind that pulpit and walked around waving his handkerchief and stomping his foot. And he was so emotional and so impassioned about what he was talking about. And I was sitting like on the third row. I found myself leaning forward. I found myself moving up in my seat. I was so attracted to it. I just kept leaning in. I wanted to get closer to whatever that was because it was one of the first times I had ever heard preaching that had actual power behind it, that had like this authority and this commitment behind it, where you knew that this man knew some stuff and he really, really, really wanted his listeners to know some stuff. And it was so different from the people who would stand in the pulpit with some notes and just kind of go through their presentation. To see a man who was speaking, you know, right from the soles of his feet, you know, a man who was born to be a preacher, that changed everything for me in terms of attitude and perspective about what could be done in a preaching environment. Because the man that Tom and I used to listen to was a great orator, but there was, would you agree that there was no real passion to it as much as there was an intellect to it?
He was a speaker as opposed to a preacher.
Right, a speaker as opposed to a preacher is a very good way of putting it. So to hear somebody who just had that kind of depth of understanding and then this great passion, but then in the midst of all that passion and fire and everything, this tremendous humor that would come out in the middle of it too, where, you know, one moment you're crying and the next moment you're laughing and the next moment you're on your feet cheering. And I remember thinking, can you do that? Are you allowed to do that? How do you get away with that? Yeah, how do you get away with that? And then I went to Main Street for the first time and went, oh, you guys do this all the time? This is regular church for you? And so that really changed my perspective on what church could be. And after hearing him 9 years ago, adjuring me over and over to take it seriously, I understood that what he meant by seriously was put your whole self in it, and you can use humor, and you can use emotion, and you can use passion, use all the tools that God has given you to convey the truth. And I don't think I could have ever had a better example in my lifetime of what it was both to be a preacher, but also to be a pastor than the time that I got to spend with him, because it was really, really quite remarkable. So I said all that to tell you this. One of the things that first struck me about him when I was up in Lexington one time was that I went out in the back hallway to his office, and he was in the doorway of his office, and there was this long row of teenagers lined up in front of his office. And I wasn't sure what was going on, but there I was in the midst of the flow of teenage boys and girls walking toward their pastor's office. They were all lined up just to hug their pastor. And one by one, they would go up and hug their pastor. And he would spend a minute or two with each of them. And he knew what they were doing. He knew what they were into. And they loved him so much. And I was really taken by that because, again, the pastors I'd ever dealt with were sort of separate from their congregation. And they stood on platforms and in pulpits where they were unassailable. And, you know, they didn't answer questions. And never in my life, growing up in the church, did it ever occur to me to go hug my pastor. You know, that just didn't occur to me. Which is why here at GCA, I encourage hugging so much. But for the kids, for the teenagers to want to hug their pastor, I'm not a real lovable guy because I know me. I know my nature. I know what I'm like. I know I can be caustic. I'm not a teddy bear by nature, no. And I'm becoming more so by God's grace and by, you know, just the repetitious beatings. After a while, you just learn to roll with it. Yeah. So Sunday after church, I got done, I turned around, and there were, you know, people standing around waiting to ask questions like always. And, of course, Charlie came over, gave me a hug. And then in the midst of all that, little Isabella, beautiful little Isabella. I know, she's very proud of. She made her way through the group and she wove her way up through here and she got right here and she just stood there and she just waited and she just looked. And I looked at her and said, yeah. She put her hands up. So I got down low and I gave her a hug. And the best part of the hug from Isabella is that she actually did this. And I took that as a personal victory.
Yes.
It made me want to pick up the phone and call Elder. I wanted to say, okay, I get it. Now I see the value of investing in people to the level that you did because you get so much more back than you put into it. And so I'm little by little becoming, despite myself, becoming a better pastor and a better preacher. And it has a great deal to do with the fact that God providentially had that man cross my path. And so yesterday was a good day to remember that. So there, I had to talk about
that.
Thank
you for sharing that with us.
Well, you're welcome. I could do that for hours. I could tell you Elder Ward stories, and I could tell you Wardianisms, which David Morris and I used to call them Wardianisms, because he had this way of saying things where once he had said it, it would stick in your head, and you just knew you were going to carry that around with you the rest of your life. When I was at the absolute worst moment of my adult life, after he called and we had talked for a couple of hours, one of the last things he said to me was, just remember, Jim, a man who's never been tried in the fire makes a lousy tour guide through the furnace. Classic Wardianism, you know? You hear that stuff and it just sticks with you and you go, yeah, yeah. And then I figured it out, you know, that's part of pastoring is being a tour guide through the furnace. So, turn to Leviticus 24. The beginning of chapter 24 has to do with the last two pieces of furniture, the lampstand, and what's known in 2 Chronicles as the table of showbread. And it's just mentioned here in Leviticus 24 and then goes right to punishments for personal injury, if you injure somebody. And it starts with an example. And then it gets into some rules that are going to sound real familiar. So these are just kind of short pieces that follow on each other's heels. 24 verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout all your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And that's all he says about it. We know that the lampstand was built. We already heard all the construction rules about building it. Now it is Aaron's job, the high priest's job, to always make sure that there is light burning inside that tabernacle in the wilderness. Verse 5 then says, then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offering by fire. It is his portion forever. And then verse 10 begins a short story. So we'll get into that in a moment. The table of showbread. It's a really interesting rule that God sets up that is never really clearly explained in the Bible. It's never really defined why, but we know that there are 12 loaves of bread. So we know that this is for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they have to bring bread from their fine flour, from their frankincense. Just so you understand the value of frankincense, you may remember that's one of the three gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus when he was a young child. So it's a valuable thing. And you have to take the best of your fine flour, make these cakes of bread, put frankincense on it, and then set it before the Lord. And it has to sit in front of the Lord, and then after it is sat in front of the Lord, the high priest can eat it. So there's another equation between the high priest and the bread, the high priest and the bread, which is why when Jesus, as our high priest, makes all these bread references, they're going to be really familiar again to the Israelites who have for 1,400 years been putting bread in front of God, show bread. Now, of course, God being God has no needs, and so he doesn't need bread. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord. Everything is his. So why was it necessary constantly, all the time, that there be fresh bread baked and put in front of God? Well, it's not because God needs it. But once again, it appears that God was teaching Israel their need to give, the necessity to bring the best of what they have, to prepare it correctly, set it on a golden table, and put it in front of the Lord. And then after God has accepted it, then Aaron, the high priest, and his sons get to eat it. So once again, I think that part of what the table of showbread shows is that God required Israel to recognize that he was the source of everything in their life. And just as they had to bring animals, just as they had to bring first fruits and tithes, they had to bring bread before God. I think demonstrating their recognition that bread, which was a staple of life on a day-to-day basis, that bread was a gift from God.
It wasn't their prayer, was it? Blessed be the Lord who brings bread from the earth.
Who brings bread from the earth. And didn't Jesus include that in what we call the Lord's Prayer? In his model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So it's always that recognition that God is the provider, God is the one who gives you bread to eat, and that he provides it in such ample fashion that you can bring it back to him and you'll still have plenty. Now, part of the reason that I read it that way is that in what's called chapter 25, we're going to get into sabbatical years and years of Jubilee. And in the sabbatical years, God tells all Israel that every seventh year they can't farm. They can only eat whatever the work they did the previous 6 years produces in the off year, which means that they have to rely completely on God 1 year out of every seven. They have to rely on God completely to make sure that their land produces without their hand, without their work. And in fact, not only does it have to produce for that year, but it has to produce enough into the next year to give them time to plant and harvest again. Yeah, so they have to really learn to rely on God. And it's interesting that all the other pieces of furniture and all the other things that take place inside the tabernacle were described earlier in the book of Leviticus, but that this notion of the table of showbread was this late in the document and is butted right up against the Jubilee year and the sabbatical year. So I think that there's sort of a theme running along here too, which is bringing God your best, expecting God to continue to provide. So then, at verse 10, now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. and the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name. Most of your translations, some of them will have of God. It's just the name. It's the tetragrammaton, which is in our letters. It's the name of God that is transliterated Jehovah. It has worked its way into our language as Jehovah. And in order to make it a pronounceable name, this was the high holy name of God that the Jews would not pronounce, and in fact they had such a high respect for it that in the earliest writings of the documents and writing down or copying the earliest Old Testament documents, as the copyists would use a quill, as they would write on their papyrus, once they had used a quill to write that name, they would throw that quill away because it had said the name of God, had written the name of God. Now, of course, there's also the Hebrew word Adonai, which is another name for God. And so in order to make Yahweh pronounceable, they imported the vowel sounds from Adonai, put them with the consonant sounds of Yahweh. And of course, as language moves, Y's and J's become pronounced differently, like we just got through Cinco de Mayo. How do you pronounce J-O-S-E in Spanish?
Jose.
Jose. So there's an H that's a J. So in different languages, different consonants are pronounced different ways. How would Russians pronounce the word vodka?
Vodka,
exactly, because the V's and the W's get moved around. And so Yahweh and Adonai combined became Yahuwah, which has moved into our language as Jehovah. So when you say the name Jehovah, a revelatory name of God, you're speaking the transliterated version of this name. Now, this name was such a high and holy name that to take it to yourself at all or use it in any kind of vain fashion was against one of the Ten Commandments, which?
Three.
Three, very good. The third commandment says, you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is what it's talking about. This is that high and holy name of God, and you don't use it to yourself. You don't take it to yourself or use it as a form of vanity where it is any kind of help or aid to you. Well, this man blasphemed in that he said the name of God. And because he spoke that name, and especially spoke it apparently in the middle of a struggle, in the middle of a fight, and so he blasphemed the name of God. Now his mother's name was Shelomith. She was the daughter of Dibri, and she was from the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. That's a really, really interesting thing that God is saying there to do. The fact that people heard God's name and heard it blasphemed or used as a curse, the very fact that they heard it also made them unclean. And so the same way that you could lay your hands on a sacrificial animal and transfer your guilt to the animal, God said, let everybody who heard it put their hands on his head, and I'm going to put the guilt for the whole thing on him. So bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sins. See that language? He shall bear his sins. That's the idea of he's guilty. Even if you stone him, even though there's a command that says, thou shalt not kill. In this instance, it's appropriate to kill, and you're going to kill him with stones, and it's his fault. His guilt is on his head, which is why they would also transfer the guilt of everyone who heard it to him, so that the price for that guilt was paid in the stoning of this man. Now, let's see if we can't bring that up into a modern context for a moment. Because if we learn anything from this short example in Leviticus, it's that God is very jealous for the purity and holiness of his name. Because wrapped up in the name of God is the character of God, the nature of God, the holiness of God, the authority of God, which is why when we pray, We pray in the name of the Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. And what that means is not just that we tack his name on like it's a list of names. And bless Tom, and God bless Megan, and God bless Charlie, and in Jesus' name. What it really means is in the authority of Jesus, because we, depraved, sinful people, simply don't have the right or the wherewithal to charge into the presence of God and say, I want to talk about some things. I want to talk about me. I have some needs. I have some requests, which is what the word pray means. You may have heard the old English word before, pray tell. All that means is please tell. You're begging someone to tell you something. And that's what to pray is. It's to beg for something, to ask for something, to inquire for something. So in order for us to be able to go to the high and holy God and ask him for things, to pray to him for things, we don't have that authority. We don't have that right. God, by all means, should cast us immediately out of his presence and never let us come back again. So it's not on the basis of our goodness that we approach him. We are approaching him on the basis of the intercessory work of his Son. I'll give you another example of how we use the word name or how the word name is used in the Bible. If there's a knock at your door one day and somebody says, open up, you have the right to not open up. You have the right to say, nope, my house. Nope, not opening. If they say, open up in the name of the law, completely different thing. Now you're actually obligated to open the door and see what's going on, not because the person standing outside with the uniform and the badge has a gun, but because he is a representative of the law of the land. And the law of the land can lay claim to you that you have to respond to. So that's how that word name is being used in the Bible. When we talk about the name of Jesus or the name of Christ, we're saying we stand before God, we pray to God, we approach God on the basis of his authority and his rights, and we as his people approach God in his name, in his authority. We are pleading to God that because of how much he loves his Son and because we are among the people that are given to his Son, that gives us the standing to go to God and talk about our needs. So the name of God is a very, very high, holy concept that God protects dramatically. All this man did here was say a word. So all he did was say a word. And God killed him over that. And made even the people who heard the word said responsible for what they heard, so that they had to put their hands on his head to transfer their guilt to him. That means that God is very concerned with how we use words and how we use language. Some words simply are not appropriate. Some words simply should not be used. And throughout the Bible, the name that should never be blasphemed is the name of God. And in this wicked world that we live in, the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both those names are tossed around like epithets freely by people who give no thought whatsoever to what they're doing or what they're saying. There is no name given among men by which men should be saved except by the name of Christ Jesus. Now, that's a very high name. That's the only name by which men can be saved. That is not a name you use as an epithet. That's not the name you shout out at somebody when you're surprised or angry or upset. And you don't tell a high, holy, righteous God what to damn. Do you understand me? Only he has the right and the power and the authority to determine who or what gets damnation. So you have no right to walk around using the phrase, God damn anything. You don't have that power. You don't have that authority. Yes, ma'am.
The idea of taking God's name in vain, that was not a commandment that disappeared in the New Covenant, correct?
Correct. In fact, Jesus modeled prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
Hallowed be thy name. How can you say that prayer? How can you pray that prayer? People pray that prayer now so perfunctorily. They give no thought to what they're saying. They just recite it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And they just say it without thinking about it. What you're saying every time you say that prayer is, I recognize that your name is separate from all other names and all other language, and that you have the right to tell me as a creature not to use your name in a profane fashion. And so, God, sanctify your own name. Your name is holy, and I am recognizing the hallowed nature of your name.
All right. There's one verse that says he will not go unpunished who takes his name in vain.
People do not go unpunished who take his name in vain. Now, what does that tell you about God's own assessment of himself, his authority, his singularity, his holiness? He absolutely demands of people that they recognize that he is completely separate and other and higher and better and different, and yet human beings want to personalize him, want to bring him down off that throne, and so they abuse his name because that is something that he has set aside to himself and said, never abuse this. And we're so used to it. It happens so much. It happens on television constantly. Right. Happens in advertising. Happens on the internet. Pardon me?
Happens on Main Street all the time.
Happens on Main Street all the time.
Facebook, the latest thing is OMG.
That's right.
Yeah. Mm. And we all know what it means.
That's a curse.
But it's very popular. And so, you know, I've taught my kids, because as they've gotten older, they've liked to play with words, play with language, find out where the barriers are, you know. See where the boundaries are where Dad will go, I don't think so. And I'm actually more tolerant of just street language, gutter language, than I am the name of God being abused. I am much more quickly offended by the name of God being abused than by just coarse language. And so whenever my kids have tried to use a euphemism for a coarse word, what I've told them is, you know, when you use the euphemism, what the person you're talking to hears in their head is the word you didn't use. What you've planted in their thinking, what they've replaced your word with,
is what
it meant. And so I've tried to teach them not even to use the euphemisms. Find something completely separate, find something completely different that doesn't plant those ideas. So that's why OMG, I don't find that a reasonable substitute at all. Because when you see OMG, you figure out what the words are. And as soon as you figure out what the words are, then you're taking the name of the Lord in vain.
Some people just cover it up with, I meant gosh, I meant goodness. And I'm well, the first thing that pops in your head
sure.
is what it really is. And so you're not going to be thinking, what they really meant to say.
That's a real interesting thing you said, Charlie, because you just said the first thing that pops in their head is. So now who has responsibility for what the first thing is that pops into their head? Is that their responsibility, or is it the responsibility of the one doing the talking who's planting the ideas in the first place?
Well, according to what we just read, it's all their fault because of their own sin nature.
Yeah, but who ended up getting stoned?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, well, it is the person implanted.
The person who said it. Uh-huh. The person who said it. Because I've heard people before try to say, well, it's not my fault if they thought that. I say, yes, it is. Sure it is. Of course that's your fault. You planted that on purpose.
Well, you know, along those lines, one reason I don't, leaving the name of God aside, one reason I don't use coarse language is because I don't like to think about those things.
But,
and I really don't want other people saying that because, you know, I don't want those pictures in my mind. And you said we generally think in pictures.
Right. Absolutely. And when I said a few minutes ago, I guess I should qualify my statement. When I said a few moments ago, I'm more tolerant of coarse language than I am of people taking the name of the Lord in vain. I just mean in day-to-day life, in dealing with the world, when I hear coarse language go by, that's easier on my ears and easier on my conscience than hearing.
The ugly word for a person easier than you can hear the blasphemy of God.
Exactly right. The blasphemy of God is very upsetting. You had your hand up a minute ago, though. Was there something?
Is using holy in front of everything just as bad as taking?
I actually do think it is. Yeah, because people say holy whatever, And I actually think there are a whole lot of things that are not holy that should not be designated as holy. But I think language counts. I mean, my job is to communicate. And the only way to communicate thoughts from my head to other people's heads is via language, word choice, word construction, context. And so I'm very sensitive to language and how it communicates and what it passes on. And so I'm even hypersensitive to holy whatever, because I think anybody who can say that has no idea what holiness is. So you have to think about words. Words matter. Words mean things.
No postmodern thinking.
Yeah, yeah.
The funniest response I ever heard was this guy was misusing the Lord's name, and this other guy walks up and he says, "Oh, is this a religious meeting?"
Oh. Yeah. Yes?
Story about Harry Truman that you may have heard. The leader of the Ladies' Lawn Society came to Bess and said, "Mrs. Truman, you've got to get your husband to stop saying manure. He used manure all throughout his speech." And she said, "If you only knew how many years it took me to get him to say manure." Right.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Well, let's move on. You shall speak, says verse 15, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Don't you think there'd be a whole lot less blaspheming going on TV if that rule were still active? Yeah, at least then people had a reason to fear. They had an active reason to fear blaspheming the name of God because there was a consequence. Part of the reason that people so freely blaspheme the name of God these days is that there's no immediate consequence. And so people think that because there's no immediate consequence, they think they're getting away with it. And because human nature is what it is, the more people get away with something, the more they push that envelope and think, well, I got away with that and nothing happened, so I can probably do this too, and I can probably do this. And they just keep stepping further and further out on that limb thinking, well, still nothing happened to me. Look, no lightning strike and nothing happened bad to me. What they don't recognize is that they are still going to have to stand in front of that very same God, and they're still going to have to give an answer. I mean, God is patient, God is long-suffering, but he even said, I won't always strive with men. The day is coming when he's going to make men give account for the things they say and the things they do, and I have to believe that there are going to be a lot of people wanting very badly to take back a whole lot of things they said, considering that Jesus said that men would give account for every idle word. Well, that means words matter. If God can hold people accountable for every idle word, that means he knows every important word and every idle word and every other word that you've said in your life. And, thank God for grace. That's all I can say. I do not want to give account for every idle word.
I hope it's a big ink blot.
A big ink blot where your words used to be? Boy, I'm with you on that one. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. Notice, it's everybody's responsibility to put that out of the camp. It's everybody's responsibility to take it personally and put a stop to it. You know, if more Christians would just take it personally, if you challenge people about their language, if you hold people accountable, it's amazing how quickly they'll tell you, I never gave it any thought. I just say it. I never thought about what it means. Helping people understand that their words matter and what those words mean will oftentimes help them clean up their language. But too much of the Christian church has also started thinking that language doesn't matter. And to God, language matters greatly. So all the congregation shall surely stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he will be put to death. And if a man takes a life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. If you hurt somebody, however you've hurt them, that's how you get hurt. That makes sense to me. And I also want to add again, thank God for grace, because I would have pretty much nothing left. Then, if a man injures his neighbor just as it was done to him, so let it be done, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Does that sound familiar at all, verse 20?
Eye for eye.
An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
Yeah. Did they ever do that? Did they ever enforce that?
Yeah, sure. That was the law of the land for a long time. But then Jesus picks that up. You know, I keep arguing for new covenant. Jesus picks that up and says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, if he strikes you on your right cheek, give him your left cheek also. That is the opposite of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Instead of injuring the other one back, take the hit. And even offer him your other cheek and say, you want to hit that one too? Boy, that is a completely different covenant than eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Yes, sir?
When the original eye for eye, tooth for tooth came out, it meant no more than an eye for an eye and no more than a tooth for a tooth, because people would wreak vengeance on their enemies.
That's part of the reason I was saying this is very fair. It's very direct. It's very, you hurt somebody, you get hurt the same way, not more, not less. So fracture for fracture, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. If we learn anything from that story, if we're going to take anything away from that portion of the book of Leviticus, it has to be that God is paying attention to how you use your mouth. God is paying attention to the words you say. And there is no higher form of blasphemy than to blaspheme against God. When Jesus was doing healings, they accused Jesus of being a devil, called him Beelzebub, and Jesus said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, not in this age, nor in the age to come. Speaking against the Spirit of God, and especially in that instance, calling the Spirit of God the Spirit of Satan, he said, that's just unforgivable. What that should tell us, both Old and New Testament, is that there are just some words, some language, some things that people in their egocentric sinfulness should just flat never say. But because we're so self-sufficient and egocentric, we'll blurt out any stupid thing thinking that we're going to get away with it. And just because God is long-suffering, that doesn't mean that he isn't taking it personally. If he would kill over it, if he would make the Israelites kill the man who did it, who said it, who used his name, and they all had to kill him as an example, then we have to know that God holds his own name in very, very high reputation. Jesus said, his name is holy. The high priest had to walk in with a plate on his head that said, holiness to the Lord. God is righteous and holy and just, and he protects and defends his holiness and his name. We need to be wise enough not to cause a conflict with that God over the things that he has told us not to say. And by the way, in the next chapter, which we'll get to next week, in the next chapter, God is going to tell the Israelites things like, let the land lay fallow every 7 years. And his reasoning, his rationale for it, is he's going to say, because it's my land. It's not your land. It's my land. So now you treat my land like I said. And then he's going to tell the Israelites, exactly how they are to act and how they are to keep the Sabbath and how they are to do those things. And his rationale for why they have to do that is, he says, because you're my people. I redeemed you out of Egypt. You belong to me. Therefore, I can, if I want, impose on you rules and standards that I expect you to live up to. So you take care of my land because it's my land, and you respect my name because it's my name. And you be my people because you belong to me. So you be different. You be better. You hold that standard because I chose you. You belong to me. So that needs to be our impetus and our inspiration for why we watch our mouth. We need to watch our mouth because we're not ours. The name we're blaspheming isn't ours. And the planet we live on, and the land we live in, and the food we eat, and the clothes we wear aren't ours either. When you die, you leave all of that behind. And all you're going to have when you stand before God is that spirit, that everlasting spirit. And that spirit's either going to be blessed eternally or going to be punished eternally. Is there any better reason to watch your mouth? Let's turn to the book of James. We'll let him say it, and then we'll call it a night. Yes, did you have your hand up, Charlie?
I did. I was thinking how just amazing it is that we have such a God who, even though he watches our every single move, you know, he's so gracious to us. I'm reading 1984 right now,
yeah.
And you have Big Brother who watches you all the time on his telescreens.
Yeah.
He even, like, call out on you. You have the thought police who can read your mind and know what you're saying, thinking in your mind.
Thought police? You mean, like, hate crime legislation?
You can read that all.
Yeah. James 3. Turn to James 3. So we all agree that even though the rules against blaspheming God's name are found in the book of Leviticus under the law, we all agree that that concept is carried into the New Testament by Jesus putting it into the model prayer, "Hallowed, holy is your name." But then it's also carried into the letters and the epistles to the church. At no point in the New Covenant are we told, and oh yeah, that whole name of God thing, don't sweat that. We are still told repeatedly, watch what you say. Be careful how you talk. Words matter. And there's no more obvious example of that than James writing in chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. In other words, take this seriously. See how I just tied that in to what I was saying? Yeah, no, okay. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect or a complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Notice what he just said. Even if you keep your body down but you don't control your tongue, you're still out of control. Even if you're keeping all the rules and doing your fasting, and even if you are observing every rule the church or the Old Testament has, but you don't control your tongue, you're still out of control. I grew up with that rule, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Why would parents tell their children that? Some of the worst damage I've ever done to people I did with my tongue. Said some things to them that I could never take back. I've tried to teach my children that same thing. The idea that, in fact, the picture that I gave them was, you know, if you say something mean to somebody and then you say sorry afterwards, that's like running them over and then opening the car door, backing up over them again and going, sorry, and then thump, 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 and then you take off. And they're laying there in the street having been run over a couple times, but you're sorry, so it's okay. You can do so much damage with your words. So James says, if any man does not stumble in what he says, then he's a complete or a perfect or a whole man. Verse 3, now if we put the bits into a horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And that's just a truism. Anybody who's ever ridden a horse knows that when you're holding on to the reins are attached to a bit, and the bit is in the horse's mouth. And if you pull on that rein a little bit, that pulls on the horse's mouth, and that turns his head, and that turns his body. So James picks up that notion and says that the tongue, the mouth, controls the whole body. So verse 4, behold also ships. Though they are so great, so large, and they're driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So simply by turning that little rudder at the back of a ship, the whole ship turns according to what that rudder does, and so also is the tongue, he says. It's a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Couldn't be said much plainer. I'm sure I could ask, I could say, have you ever regretted something you've said in your life? You'd all agree. You'd all say, yeah, yeah. I'll bet some of you would heave heavy sighs. I still, to this day, can think of things that I said in high school and college that I wish I could undo. Because, boy, I was a sharp-tongued young man. So James is absolutely right here when he says, we bless the Lord and we curse men. With the same mouth come out blessings and cursings. The same mouth, the same tongue is the mouth you're going to use to pray to God tonight before you go to sleep. And that'll be the same tongue that today you used to be mean to somebody or hurt somebody or be vicious to somebody. And James is very clear in saying that's not the way things ought to be. So he wraps up verse 11. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Well, then neither can salt water produce fresh water. So who among you is wise? Who among you is understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we have the potential. James's point is, we have the potential with this great gift of language that God has given us. We have the potential to speak peace to people. We have the potential to speak kindness, gentleness, encouragement into people's lives. It was my dad who taught me years ago. I was talking about how difficult it is for musicians to compliment each other. Can I get a witness?
Yeah.
And
I can do that.
How many guitar players does it take to screw in a light bulb? 300. One to screw in the light bulb, the other 299 to go, I can do that. Yeah, that's where that joke came from. So I was telling my dad how difficult it is for musicians to compliment each other. And he said that he had struggled with that as a young man too. And then one day he came to the realization, you've heard me say this because I've passed it on to you, he came to the realization that it costs nothing to give a compliment. Compliments are free. You can give a compliment for free. And he said, and when you give a compliment, it's amazing how much more the person you complimented likes you. If you want somebody to like you, if you want to make friends, the Bible says for a man to have friends, he has to show himself to be friendly. If you want people to like you and you want to make friends, nothing works better or faster than a well-placed compliment. And you have that ability. You have the ability with your tongue to speak good words to people, to speak grace and kindness, to speak compliments into their life and encouragement into their life. And yet, because we're egocentric, sinful, self-involved people, usually we end up saying some derogatory, demeaning, nasty little thing, sniping at people because somehow we think that makes us look better. Like, I recognize you're no good, that must make me better than you. But there's nothing better you can do for people than to build them up in the faith, demonstrate grace. We say we're Christian people. Once people know we're Christian people, they're watching. They're watching to see what you're like. How do you use language? What do you say? How do you treat people? Do you control your tongue? Are you kind? Are you peaceable? Are you mean? They're paying attention, and you're a representative of Christ here on earth. Pay attention to what you say and how you talk.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.